I shared with you last week that John 12 is broken up into three distinct events in the life and the final weeks of Jesus' life. We read the first one that took place, as we talked about last Sunday, was the encounter with Jesus at Bethany. And, you know, this is literally a week before his death, where Mary worships him. And that's the area that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, in this little town called Bethany. And so they were invited to dinner at a man named Simon's house. He was a leper. Obviously, Jesus healed him of his leprosy. So we learn once again that Martha was doing what she does, which is serving. Mary was doing what she does, which is she was at the feet of Jesus worshiping. And interestingly enough, I believe I shared it in second service, we also see Lazarus doing what Lazarus did. Silence. Isn't it interesting that we see Lazarus, the guy that was raised from the dead after 4 days of being really dead, and we don't read one word of him ever speaking a word. Now, some may wonder, why is that? Well, obviously, he's got two sisters that probably did all the talking. And so it's interesting, you know. So here we have these guys. They go there, and we learn that really that section was this beautiful, beautiful section on what worship really is. And so we got into this in-depth last Sunday. But, you know, just briefly, it is worship becomes worship when whatever it is that we do it as unto the Lord. And it's kind of interesting. I got a message last week, later on in the week, that said, "Hey, Rob, I cleaned my barbecue today and my fish pond." And he says, "It's an amazing thing when you do it as unto the Lord, even the two tasks that I hate more than anything turned into a great time of worship." That's what this is all about, you see. This is what this is. Martha was worshiping the Lord by serving him as unto him. Mary is anointing his feet with oil as unto him. And so even when we do sometimes the most boring duties that we have, we do it as unto the Lord, it becomes worship. It's a change of perspective. And we have to kind of get that, even wherever you work. If you go in tomorrow with the attitude of, "Lord, I'm going to do this as unto you," then even where you work becomes worship. So Jesus now has been teaching this principle. He taught about worship. He's living it. And now what we're going to see, that what he's been teaching for the last 3.5 years, he's going to walk down probably the darkest road of his life towards his crucifixion, but he's going to do it as unto the Father. So then it will become an act of worship by the Son as unto the Father. Does that make sense? So radical. So little did anyone know that 6 days that we read about last Sunday, little did anyone know how radically things were going to change in a 24-hour period. So that's where we get into section 2 of chapter 12, which is what we call the triumphant entry, or Palm Sunday. And then the final section that we'll get into is where the Greeks come and meet with Jesus. So we'll cover this part today, and then next week we'll talk about the Greeks, okay? So one thing that we need to remember, the crowds in Jerusalem were filling. They were starting to get overwhelmed because people were coming there for the Feast of Passover. So the crazy thing, though, that even though it's the Feast of Passover, the one thing that was on the minds of the people gathering in the area was Jesus. Will he show up? What do you think? Think he's going to be here today? Well, I hope so. We want to see another miracle. We want to see him have an encounter with the religious leaders. So the people were looking forward to Jesus showing up, but the religious leaders were also hoping he would show up because it was their hope to capture him and to have him killed. And so the people had heard, many of them had heard about this raising of Lazarus, so they were hoping that Lazarus would be there with them. So it's interesting, the two different crowds of people. One wanted to see who Jesus was because they're hearing he's the Messiah. They want to meet with Lazarus, the guy that has been raised from the dead. And the religious leaders don't care about his miracles. They don't believe the miracles. They probably believe him, but they want him to stop. And they want to kill Lazarus too, again. And so many people are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but the religious leaders are not buying it. So that's what brings us to where we are today. And you guys have to forgive me. I'm feeling very under the weather, so I'm, you know, on cold medication this morning. So if it doesn't make sense to you, I encourage you, get the CD, play it backwards, and everything will be right, okay? So we pick it up in chapter 12, where we left off last week, verse 12, okay? Chapter 12, verse 12. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to pray that even before we read these words, the oracles of God, that we hold in our hands the most powerful book in the known universe, in the whole universe. And so, Lord, we need your spiritual insight. We need your abilities, Lord, to take these words and to declare them unto us and to just help us to see what we need to see, what you want us to see from your perspective. Lord, you know what we need. Even as Joel said, some of us have touched a hot stove this past week and we're coming to you for comfort. Some of us need the warning. Some of us need correction. And so this morning, Lord, may you take your word, unlock it, open our eyes, open our hearts, and show us what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 12, verse 12. Now the next day, so we see that 6 days before the feast, so now it's going to be 5 days before, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. See that? So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a colt's donkey." Now, his disciples, verse 16, did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. So for this reason, the people also met him. So not only because of him, but also because of Lazarus, as we see right there. Because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Do you see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the whole world has gone after him." So in that little short encounter, we see and we read about this event known as the triumphant entry, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. These are, you know, whatever they would call it. But what we can say is the true king enters into Jerusalem. So he is not going to disappoint either crowd of people, whether it be the true seekers that were wondering, is Jesus the Messiah? Some of them believe that he was. And the religious leaders that were hoping he would show up so they could fulfill their little devious plan, even though they didn't know that it was God's plan all along. So he comes into Jerusalem. Believe it or not, this event is recorded in all four Gospels. So if yours doesn't have the reference to that next verse 12, why don't you write these down? Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19, and then, of course, here in John 12. So what I will do is kind of take all three of the other encounters, put them in our study today in John, so it kind of makes the whole picture for all of us to kind of grasp this. So John here tells us that, again, a huge crowd has grown into, this huge crowd in Jerusalem. So somehow the people heard that Jesus was there. He was up in Bethany. So word from Simon's house made its way into Jerusalem. Because remember, there were some guys that ran into Jerusalem and say, "Hey, we just saw him raise this dude from the dead." So this huge crowd comes in. They want to see Jesus and they want to see Lazarus. But also there is a part of what the Jews require is they need to prepare themselves. So there's a time of fasting. There's a time of cleansing, ritual cleansing that they had to do. And so that takes a little bit of time to make that happen. So I find it is interesting that, you know, most of us call it Palm Sunday. And as crazy as it is, it comes because of what we just read here in John's gospel, where it says they took palm branches and put them down. But in the other gospels, we read that, they tell us they took their clothing, some of their clothing, and laid it on the ground. Some of them, they took olive branches and put them on the ground. And for those of you that have been to Israel with us, we walked this little road right from, just up at the top of the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, and back up to the Temple Mount. And what's left there now is all olive trees. So that's why they call it the Mount of Olives. See, everything makes sense. So it's interesting, that we somehow, I guess it just sounds better to say Palm Sunday instead of Clothing Sunday or, Olive Branch Sunday. So it's an amazing, beautiful, beautiful place. And we walk down this little path and it kind of gives us a taste of what it might have been like. So we read here that the crowd heard that Jesus was there, so they went out to meet him. So in this one event, two major prophecies are fulfilled by Jesus. Two major ones that are very important for us. It is not an accident. It is not a coincidence that this is the time that God chose for Jesus to come into Jerusalem. He's known this all along. He's been telling, my time has not yet come. People tried to arrest him. They couldn't arrest him. They picked up rocks to throw them at him. They couldn't do it because, you guys can't touch me. I am here for the Passover. Until Passover. And so he knows that he is going to be put to death on this particular Passover. So that is very significant when we go back 3.5 years, back out to near Jericho when Jesus was being baptized, when John was out there. Remember back in John 1:29, John standing on the shore sees Jesus and he points at him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, there's only one place where that would be so important. That would be Passover. So John predicted it for all that were there that might be able to hear it. John knew it, but most of the time many people miss these things. But Jesus would become the Lamb killed for you, killed for myself, and as we took the blood of the Lamb, spiritually speaking, applied it to the door of our own hearts as they, way back, applied it to the doorpost of their house, the Lamb or the angel of death would pass over that house. Now, by us doing the same thing, spiritually speaking, death will pass over us. We will, when we pass through the door of death, we will live eternally with Jesus when we get to heaven. So, it's an amazing picture of Jesus paying the penalty for you and for me. So this is no mistake. God is painting a beautiful picture. He knows exactly what's happening here. This isn't something that Jesus showed up into town saying, uh-oh, I got a bad feeling about this Passover. He knew exactly what was coming. When he rolled into town, he knew what awaited him, which is amazing. So Jesus then tells his disciples, and we don't get all of that here, we get it from some of the other gospel accounts, that he says, listen, when you come into town, I want you to look for this donkey. When you see it, unloosen it. He called it the foal, of the donkey, so a little kind of a young donkey. Grab it and bring it back to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you just tell them one thing. The Lord has need of it. The Lord needs it. So, without question, I'm thinking they're learning not to question Jesus by this time of his ministry. They follow. Now, think that through if that were you. I ponder on these things from a totally twisted, demented mind. And I would have probably been asking a lot of questions. Well, what place? Can you make me a map? Can you draw me a little map? If you say it's never been ridden before, what makes you think you're going to ride it? Are you going to break this donkey? Are you going to be able to do that? What if somebody calls the cops on us? What if as we ride it out of town, it has LoJack, and all of a sudden the sheriffs find out about it? Are you going to come bail us out? Maybe like Grand Theft Mule or something. What do we need a donkey for anyway? We've walked this path a million times. But This time, the disciples don't say a word. They know exactly, Jesus told us to do it. We're going to walk in, we're going to look in the area, general area, we're going to get him this donkey, we're going to bring it back. And sure enough, they find everything just as Jesus had said. In fact, a guy comes out, questions them. Now it's just, this is their opportunity. Are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust the words of Jesus or just say that we do? The guy says, hey, where are you going with my donkey? The Lord has need of it. Okay. Can you? That would be weird, wouldn't it? Okay, you can have it. Well, you're not going to ask who he is or anything? No, you can have it. And so exactly the way Jesus said, it happens just the way that he said it was. Because this is a fulfillment of prophecy that proves Jesus is the Messiah. You can write this verse down. It comes from Zechariah 9:9. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And one of the greatest, I guess, proofs, if you will, the greatest facts is when something that was written hundreds of years before, a prophecy foretelling something that would happen in the future, and then we watch it happen. It gives evidence, it gives credence to the Word of God that what God says is true. And so this Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's written in Zechariah, and Jesus will now do exactly what had happened, what they had prophesied, fulfilling the scripture. So here we have, hundreds of years earlier, and then now, as Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, he enters into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. All it took was the word of the disciples, and that donkey was released into the hands of the disciples, and away they go. So, interestingly enough, in Luke's gospel, it tells us something very fascinating. Now, we all live in Ramona, so chances are you may have seen one. I had a picture of one. But these are an interesting donkey. In fact, if you can look at one, if you know of one around your area, you go home. I tell you what, you go home and Google it. You can Google it right now if you got your iPad out. And on these donkeys, they have a very unique marking on their back. There's a black stripe that goes all the way down their backbone. And then right across the shoulder blades, another black, it's their fur, that goes across from shoulder blade to shoulder blade. So if you get up onto the top of it, or if you sit on this donkey, there's a cross right there on the donkey, able for anyone to see. I've seen these donkeys in Ramona, so they do exist. So isn't it fascinating that the disciples, when Jesus went to get on this donkey, said, hold it, they took off their outer garments and laid him on the donkey, probably just merely thinking, we're going to make you a little saddle to ride on. Little did they know, they were actually covering up the cross that would be right in front of Jesus' view. Because the reason is, it's not time for the cross yet. Got a week to go yet. So they covered up. I believe that was an interesting way of the love of God saying, no, we're going to just cover this up for now. That'll happen in a week. Right now, we want him to enjoy this triumphant entry. So, beautiful picture. You can Google him later and check it out. So, Jesus climbs on an unbroken donkey, and it receives him. This is something that blows my mind. I remember when I was a kid, my grandpa bought this little Shetland pony, and he goes, Rob, we want you to come out here and ride this thing. So I get on a thing, starts going crazy. My grandpa's trying to hold this, and finally it bucks me off. And I said, man, that thing's crazy. And he goes, well, it's never been ridden before. We're trying to get it broken. I said, well, now you tell me that, Grandpa, you know. So, you know, Joel's proof that I did look at him like, what did you just do to me? Because he really did that to me. So, you know, but it's a radical thing that this donkey doesn't buck, it doesn't kick. How different, think about this. The mule, known as the most stubborn, you know, animal in the world, receives Jesus more readily and more easily than the religious leaders did. Sometimes even than we did. I bucked and kicked and scratched, you know? And here the mule says, I recognize this. He's my creator. And so I will gladly allow him to have control over my life. And that's a beautiful picture when you think about it, that we should be doing this very, very same thing. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem to this awaiting crowd. Now, it should be noted, this is referred to the triumphant entry, because people begin to sing, they begin to shout, and so they should have. But in comparison to other processions, in comparison to some of the, you know, the Caesars, when they would ride into Rome, you know, and they would be throwing the, you know, all kinds of confettis and things like that. Really and truly, this is a very humble triumphant procession compared to others at that particular time, especially when we consider this is the King of the universe entering into Jerusalem. So Jesus comes riding in, and I believe that he probably wanted it in this particular way. I'm just fulfilling prophecy. I'm not asking for the praise of men. This was a message to the Jews that study the scriptures. They study the prophecies. They know about Zechariah 9:9. They understand these things. And Jesus comes riding in. They should have seen this. They should have picked up on it, saying, wow, this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Instead, they're saying, this can't be a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 because he's not the guy. There's no way he's the one. So Jesus comes riding in. They missed this fulfillment of prophecy. Unfortunately, because of that, the next time Jesus will have a procession, the next time he comes riding in, I'm telling you, it will be like one that has never been seen before. This time it was on an animal of humility. The next time would be on a white stallion, a war horse. So the next time it's not going to be the same kind of entry. So I find this, that in some ways, wow, things have not changed. All we are asked to do is by faith obey. Just like the disciples did. Just like the mule did. The mule's owner did. Just do what I ask you to do. Simply obey. And I'll take care of everything else. Does that sound like a familiar verse? In fact, in Matthew 6:33, Jesus teaching this says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'll take care of everything else, Rob. You just do what I'm asking you to do. So I don't know why that is so hard for us to do sometimes, because too often, I know for me anyway, I want details. You know, I want to know what's going to happen next. I want to know, you know, well, if I do this, how's this going to affect other areas? What if this happens? What will, if that happens, what will happen to my friends? If I obey, my friends could suffer. You know, many of these different things. And I find this so amazing that this one event, even though it's the fulfillment of prophecy, I see crazy trust. Crazy men and a mule that were saying, we're just going to trust you, Lord. And we're going to let whatever's going to happen next, we're going to let it happen. And yet, sometimes we can be like other kind of mule. What do you mean, break up with my girlfriend just because she's not a Christian? Are you crazy, Rob? I mean, I like this guy. Well, is he a Christian? Well, I think so. The moment you have to say, I think so, I'm telling you right now, if he hasn't let you know, or if she hasn't let you know, for you singles in here today, if they have not let you know within the first 10 minutes of their conversation, more than likely they're not a Christian. Because man, if they truly are, they truly want what's God's best for them, they're going to let you know something. They're going to let you know something in the process. But sometimes I tell people, listen, he's not a believer? Well, no, I'm telling you right now, break up with him. What? You're too radical. You take the scriptures too literal. No, I know that our Father in heaven knows what's best for us, and he wants to give us what's best for us, and sometimes we have to trust him. So, you know, we see these things, and even people that say, well, what's wrong with sleeping together before we get married? I mean, you have to try the shoe on before you buy it. Have you ever heard that one? Mm-hmm. And I hear these things, you know what I mean? And I say, well, listen, what the Word of God says is that they call that fornication. Do you understand that is sin? Well, but... And the moment we start going, but... then you're already getting ready to try to justify something. It's just crazy. Lord, I don't know what my job for you have next, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to give my best. Even if I don't know how you're going to work this out, I want your best for my life, God. And I understand that if I want to obtain your best, I got to do it your way. And the ones that do get the greatest blessings. The ones that don't get more scars. So I see this in even in the life of the disciples here. The mule owner, the mule, the people that were there saying, we believe he's the Messiah. Man, just let Jesus, he's going to give us instructions. He gave it to us in his word. And if we will just follow it, you're going to get blessed. It's that simple. So the people of Galilee, I'm going to maybe give you a different perspective on this particular section here than maybe what you've seen before. The people of the Galilee. He's in Jerusalem, but his ministry was primarily up in the Galilee area. So the people of Galilee also go to the feast. More than likely, they met up with Jesus because remember, he was in Jericho. One of the prime routes to get from the Galilee to Jerusalem is they would go down along the Jordan River because there's a constant source of fresh water the whole way down. It's cooler by the Jordan. So they came down, probably found Jesus in the Jericho area where he was also ministering, and many others were becoming believers because of his presence there. So they're hanging out. Now then, Jesus had done all these different miracles, not only in the Galilee, but also in Jericho. He had spent some time where these believers were getting to know Jesus. They were beginning to believe, this man is the Messiah. So now then, it's time for Passover, the major feast. All males were required to be in Jerusalem. So they head over up the mount, towards Bethany and Bethsaida. They're required to be in Jerusalem, so they're going along with Jesus as Jesus says, hey, let's go up there. Let's go to the feast. So the city would swell to millions of people looking for places to stay. And they didn't have, Motel 6 back then. So they had people that had extra rooms in their houses and things like that, but most of the people that came from other areas, they camped out. They pitched tents out in the wilderness areas. So that's exactly what happens. They would stay out in the outer areas of Bethpage and Bethany. That's kind of just up the hill or up the road a little bit from the Mount of Olives. Jesus was with that group. He himself chose to stay in Bethany. He had some friends there. He stays there. And so after he had spent some time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and Simon, his friends, because remember what I shared with you, he never spent one night in Jerusalem. He would always leave. Even though it's called the Holy City, he never spent one night there because he knew that the Holy City wasn't receiving him. So something we must remember, behind the scenes politically, and this is very important for us to get this, the Jews have been under the rule of the Romans for years. They are living in Israel, but they don't have permission to govern themselves. The Romans govern them. They are slaves to the Romans. They pay taxes to Rome, and they are tired of it. They want this yoke to be taken off of them. They want to govern themselves. They want to be free to that their taxes go only into the areas that they live in. So they believe that the Messiah is going to come and set them free from this brutal leadership of the Romans. They believe when the Messiah comes, he'll cut off this Roman baggage that we've been carrying around with us. And they just know it. They've seen Jesus. They believe he's the Messiah. So their assumption is he will set us free from Rome because he's the Messiah. He's the one to save us. He will save us from Rome. So this is what happens. As they follow him in, the believers of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, they began to sing Hosanna. That word, Hosanna, means save now. If yours doesn't have that definition, it simply means save now, O Lord. So Psalm 118, to write this down, this is the second prophecy that Jesus fulfills. You can put this next to verse 14, Psalm 118:25. So they sing, Hosanna, or save now, I pray, O Lord, our Lord, I pray, send now, or literally, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Honestly, I'm wondering something. Remember Mary, who had just worshiped the Lord by pouring the oil on his feet, cracked open that alabaster flask, pours it on him. She believed. Jesus said, you believe? And she said, I believe that you are the Messiah. So I wonder if Mary was the one, because she loves to worship. I wonder if she started this. She became the choir director. As they're driving, you know, or riding in, walking, riding into Jerusalem, I wonder if Mary was the first one to pick up on it, started shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's our Messiah. I wonder if she was the one that initiated this. When we get to heaven, we'll get the DVD, we'll check it out, okay? So, but as they're singing this, check this out. Their hope, their thought, their desire is, save now, O Lord. Save us from Rome. So even though they believe he's the Messiah, they're still missing a piece. So when Jesus gets there into Jerusalem, into the city, people, some of the people that are from the city, hear this great singing. They hear this shouting. They hear this jubilation. So they come out and say, what's going on? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're looking, what's happening here? So they look down. They don't know what's happening. The people from Galilee, they're picking up on this. The people that became believers in Jericho, they then look at them and they say, what's going on? This is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah from the area of Galilee. So I would believe that they begin to answer in response to those people that are in Jerusalem. They don't know who he is. They've heard about him, but they're not believers that he's the Messiah just yet. Even the religious leaders, and this will all make sense here in just a second, even the religious leaders who hated Jesus, they knew what was going on. They see this, and they see these people are recognizing him as the Messiah. This is blasphemy. This is ridiculous. There's no way he can do that. There's no way he can be the Messiah. They had rejected the thought of him being the Messiah. Because, in fact, they're sitting here planning on how do we get rid of this guy, this imposter that is winning the hearts of the people. So, we read that in Luke 19, and some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd as the people are saying, Hosanna, save now, O Lord. The rest of Jerusalem's beginning to kind of rumble a little bit, saying, he's the Messiah? Could it be true? And he sees a crowd of people saying, yes, it's true. So the religious leaders say, it's not true. And they yell at Jesus and they say, you, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. Can you imagine this? This difficulty, this division amongst the crowd. Those that believe are shouting Hosanna. Those that are watching, trying to figure it out, are beginning to see, what could it be the Messiah? The religious leaders are saying, he's not. You tell him to shut up. Fascinating picture. So Jesus, knowing this moment was also a prophetic event, he makes sure he doesn't leave it to them to figure out like he did the other one. This time, Jesus, in Luke 19, yells back at the religious leaders and he answers them and he tells them, I tell you that if these should be silent, even the stones would cry out, because the rocks are smart enough to realize this is a fulfillment of prophecy. You're dumber than a rock. Well, I kind of added that in, of course. But or Jesus, you know, said, you know, we're going to have a rock concert here if these people shut up. It's the cold medicine. That's what I'm going to blame it on. So the people, so follow this along with me for a minute. I'm going to show you something here in just a second. The people were singing the psalm of the Messiah. So, Hosanna, save now, O Lord, I pray, send the prosperity. This was a psalm that everyone knew it was for the coming Messiah. It was a messianic psalm. It is also a messianic prophecy. The students of Scripture understand this. The students of the Word, they knew this. The religious leaders who were so filled with hate, so filled with jealousy and resentment, they had hardened their hearts so hard to the point they said, we reject it, we don't even want to hear that. So tell them to shut up. This is crazy. Even, we are told here in John, his own disciples missed it. Some things that other people saw, his own disciples, we read it right there in verse 16. They didn't understand these things at first, but later on they went, ah, that's what that was all about. Oh, we get it now. They were following along going, why are they singing a messianic psalm? Is he the Messiah? Can you believe that? After they even saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they were still questioning. They were dumber than a rock also. It's crazy. So Jesus humbly fulfills this scripture right in front of them, even tells them, this is a fulfillment of scripture. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. You should be catching this. They don't catch it. So we see the end result of, honestly, if it's ever happened to you, or maybe you're there right now, I don't know. But the end result of jealousy and bitterness and resentment is a hardened heart. When the heart gets hard, it will blind you of truth. You're unable to accept or receive truth because a hardened heart will do that. So I tell you all of this story, paint this picture because, let me tell you why. I have heard it said, I've heard it taught, that, wow, the same crowd that shouted Hosanna will 1 week later be shouting Crucify Him. I honestly don't believe that that is true. I believe it's two different, completely different crowds. Now, of course, we have the crowd from up in the Galilee. We have the Jericho crowd. They see this. They are becoming believers that Jesus is the Messiah. But the group in Jerusalem who are under the thumb of the religious leaders, under the, if you will, kind of the, maybe we would say the peer pressure of the religious leaders, they, I believe, are the ones, the Jerusalem clan, when they have Jesus on trial, shout, Crucify Him. Now, the reason that that probably happened is because the Galilee-Jericho group kind of abandoned ship when the tough times came. So they said, Jesus gets arrested. Well, what do we do now? I don't know. You know, should we support him? I don't know where he is. They've arrested him. They must have good reason to do that. So they bail out. And because they abandoned ship, it leaves the crowd in Jerusalem who don't believe the ability to say, crucify that imposter. You see what I'm saying? So it's an interesting thing what peer pressure can do. So then Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The crowd is shouting. The Jerusalem crowd is inquiring. The religious leaders are bitter and hard-hearted and they're rejecting. But then Jesus gets into town and something happens. What exactly happens is this. Nothing happens. Jesus rides in, probably gives the mule back to whoever the mule came from, turns around, and walks back out of town. And everybody's sitting there watching, what just happened here? I mean, he's the Messiah. He had a triumphant entry. If he's the Messiah, if he's truly the king, why doesn't he take over? Why doesn't he run right up the steps of the Antonio Fortress, walk in and say, you guys, I'm taking over. This place is mine from this point forward. It was the Roman military headquarters. Now it's my headquarters. Everybody out. And they would then see, yes, he's the Messiah. He's taken over Rome for us. If he's truly the king, why isn't he doing that? Why did he ride in, turn around, walk home? What's the deal? One thing that Jesus does do on his way out of Dodge, when he gets up to the top of the Mount of Olives, he turns back. And it's one of the most beautiful views in the city of Jerusalem, other than the fact that right now there's the Dome of the Rock that sits up on the Temple Mount. But it's one of the most beautiful panoramic views of all of Jerusalem is from the Mount of Olives, from the top of the Mount of Olives. We always go up there, first place we stop when we enter into Jerusalem. Jesus stops there. You can read this in Luke 19. And he turns around and he sees the city, sees the beautiful temple, and he starts to cry. He weeps for this city. He looks at the city and says, you had your chance. You had your opportunity. I've done nothing but fulfill Scripture. In fact, I just fulfilled it right in front of your eyes, and you didn't see it. So the Spirit of God has come back to the Temple Mount, and you missed it. And he weeps because he knows that in just a short period of time, that temple that he's looking at, that they're so proud of, that ministry of the priests that they're clinging so tightly to, will be completely annihilated. Not one stone will be left upon another, because Titus will come in and destroy the place. Jesus goes, you had your chance. But now, because you've rejected, we're going to turn our attention to the Gentiles. You had your chance and you muffed it. And so it's a radical thing. Jesus, you know, was not what they wanted. He didn't meet their needs or their perception of what the Messiah was going to be or what he was supposed to do. You know, they did not see him as the Savior. Why? Because their sin. They don't even consider that they need a Savior as sinners. They need a Savior from Rome. So they don't see the spiritual implications. They're only looking at their physical needs. And so fascinating, isn't it, as we've watched the news over the past few weeks? You know, the world hasn't all changed all that much, even since the time of Jesus. You know, so the question remains, I guess, for us is, what kind of Savior are we looking for? When we end this story, Jesus departs from the city because he wasn't the Savior they were looking for. They had preconceived ideas. They had expectations. So what is, in our culture, what is the expectation? What kind of Savior are we looking for? Even for us as Christians, sometimes we can drift back. It's funny, Mari and I were talking about this yesterday, and how many of you lived somewhere else? I mean, in other words, you did not grow up in Ramona. Let me see your hands. So most of us, there we go. See, I grew up in North Park, in the city. In fact, I thought I would never. I used to ride my motorcycle through here when I was in high school, say, what kind of hick lives in Ramona? Now, you know what they look like, okay. But do you remember after you moved up here and you saw your first roadkill? You go, oh, look at that. There's a dead bunny in the street. Marianne, we were talking about this yesterday. She goes, when she saw her first roadkill, she went, oh. Yeah, I mean, even like cried, you know. You see the, up here, I mean, it's not even possums. When a possum crosses the road, it proves to the rabbits it can be done. So here, you know, you see all these little dead creatures. And at first, you remember how, oh, there's another dead rabbit. Or maybe your first one you hit. And you go, oh, I just hit a rabbit. Now we go for him. But isn't it radical how, isn't it amazing? We've been in Ramona for like 25 years now. Now we say, we don't even make mention of a roadkill now in this, you know. Yeah, there's another dead bunny. Yep. Circle of life. The ravens are eating it, you know. Or there's a dead squirrel, which is all good by me. And I'm sorry if, you know, you're PETA or whatever, but, you know. But do you remember how sensitive we were in those beginning days? And now it's just, there's another dead bunny, just another dead raccoon or, you know, whatever. And now we don't even think twice about it. Now we aim for them. And can that happen in our own Christian walk? Where stuff that we used to go, I messed up. And then pretty soon, just like these animals and roadkill, we get to the place where, I messed up. You understand what I'm saying? It can happen to us in our Christian walk. So what kind of Savior are we looking for? Are we looking for someone to fix our marriage? Get us a spouse, fix our kids as we've grown older. You know, take care of, I got a financial problem. I need your help, Lord. Maybe even, you know, get us off drugs or get us a job or get us off, you know, alcohol abuse or get rid of the pain. Maybe for you as the singles, get me a man or a woman so that it'll end my loneliness. Will you fix this for me, Lord? Some are even looking for a Savior that is nothing more than an insurance policy. Well, hey, I believe in God, so I know I'm going to heaven. So now let me live my life the way I want to live it. Don't tell me. Who are you to judge me, man? We find those kind of people within every church. But I can tell you this. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not who he is. The Jews, in the time that Jesus did his triumphant entry, they had an idea of what they wanted. And he was the real Messiah, but they rejected that because he didn't answer their need of what they thought the Messiah should be. Jesus rides in as a conquering hero. He was about ready to be the ultimate sacrifice for all of humanity that would believe in him. For all of humanity. And instead of marching into the Antonio Fortress in Rome, or in Jerusalem, to, you know, kind of their security area of Jerusalem for the Romans, Jesus was about ready to march into the gates of hell and stand toe-to-toe with Satan and say, you let my people go, and he's going to take over in that area. So Jesus wants to be Lord over all. He even himself said in Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is why I'm here. I'm not here to take over Rome. He loves us so much, he came to save us. Lord, save now. What does that mean? To save us from the deadly disease of sin. He came to save us from sin and from its deadly effects, even. Not just to save us from the Romans. Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he looked at her and he said, do you believe this? Not one mention of taking over Rome. She said, I believe you are the Messiah. So the word here, believe, in that particular passage, it means to give ourselves totally to be surrendered to literally live in accordance with, to be obedient to surrender our lives, to put our faith and our hope and our trust in him. So in other words, listen carefully, Jesus wants a relationship with us. He wanted it with them. They refused it. They missed it. So Jesus turned around and his heart was broken saying, you missed it. I came here to be the savior of your sin. I came here to have a relationship with you. But you didn't want that from me. You wanted something else. You wanted me to fix the Roman problem. You wanted me to take care of this oppression that we're under. So if we put our faith in Jesus, if we enter into that relationship where he is involved in every aspect with every decision that we make in our life, if we do that and we cry out to him, Lord, save now, guess what? He will save us. But he'll save us from our sin. He'll save us from the effects of sin. He'll save us from these things. He'll even save us from ourselves. So now listen very carefully. Are you saying, Rob, that he won't fix our marriages? No, he will. Many of you sitting here are absolute proof of that. Mari and I are proof of that. 32 years coming up in September. Then it begins 33 that I'll tell you I'll mess that one up for the next year. But I'm telling you, Jesus saved our marriage. But first of all, he had to save us from ourselves. He had to save me from my own selfishness. He will bring spouses. He will get us off drugs and alcohol. He will take care of our kids. But listen, those are only the byproduct of salvation. Those become the result of a relationship with the Lord. Does that make sense? He wants to be the Lord of our life personally. He wants us to say, I want to have a relationship with you. Rob, I want to be enough for you. Now, as we enjoy that relationship, the byproduct of that relationship becomes the fruit of the Spirit that we see. It becomes where God begins to fix our marriages. Oftentimes, when people come in and their marriages are in trouble, and please understand that sometimes I tease about getting the sword out and all that, but I am a proponent. I will fight for any marriage because I believe that they are a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. And a good marriage is a great reflection to the world out there. So even though I tease you, you know, often, if your marriage is in trouble, please come and talk to me. But what I see, people will come in and they'll say, our marriage is a mess. And I say, well, there's nothing I can do for your marriage. I'm sorry to tell you that. But here's what I'm more interested in. Your personal relationship with Jesus as a husband and wife. Because oftentimes, when we are our marriage is struggling, it's oftentimes a direct picture of our hearts not being right with the Lord. But when we repent, when we get our own hearts right, when we begin to focus on the relationship, then the other stuff, Dean can help you out with raising and training your children. But that can only be effective if our own personal relationship with the Lord is right. I can teach people how to communicate. I speak two languages, male and female. But I can only help a marriage when two people are committed to the Lord and they need to repent oftentimes for their own selfish behavior. Once that becomes right, we watch Jesus take care of the marriage. But if we only come to him to fix these things, we say, Lord, you've got to fix my marriage, you've got to fix my marriage. He goes, what he did to me when I was begging him to fix my marriage and change my wife. He said to me, Rob, I'm not going to fix anything because until you start praying for yourself, I need to fix you first. You need to begin to pray, change me, O Lord. Save me, O Lord. And as that prayer began to be answered, the effects became what happened in our marriage. Does that make sense, you guys? Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. Enter into a relationship with me. Let me deal with you, and I will take care of everything else. Seek first the kingdom, not seek first the answer or the remedy to our problem. That comes as a result of the relationship being right. So, amazing. I've seen him do amazing miracles all around us. And so, if we come to Jesus for any other reason, then you will be let down, just as the Jews were let down on the triumphant entry. So, even for many of us as Christians that have been walking with Jesus for many years, we can lose sight of that reality. We can start to just say, oh, it's just another dead squirrel. We can begin to look to him, and it slowly happens to us. We start to look to Jesus as only the problem solver instead of him being our very life or what gives us the life that we have. We start to look to him even as Christians after a season of time, you know, as, hey, Lord, I need you to fix this. And sometimes the very thing that we are asking him to fix, he allowed in our life to wake us up to make sure that we know we need him. So sometimes we pray, Lord, don't let this happen. Lord, take away this pain. He's saying, well, I'm giving you this pain because you're off track. So the very thing we're praying that he takes away is the very thing that he's putting into our life to wake us up. So it's an amazing thing. So doing the right things without a proper relationship. Jesus accused the Pharisees of being whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but the hearts were wrong. So then, how should we end this particular section of Scripture? We should be saying, Jesus, ride into this place right now. Come in as the Messiah, the King of Israel. Hosanna. We should be crying Hosanna on a daily, every morning. Lord, save now. Keep my focus upon you. Does that make sense? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the beauty of Palm Sunday, for the beauty of the triumphant entry. And Lord, for some of us, maybe we need to stop today and repent and give you a chance. Maybe we've been praying and maybe you haven't answered a 911 call to fix something in our life, and so now we're disgruntled. May we, Lord, not come to you for anything other than our own need to be saved and then let you take care of everything else. For us as Christians, God, that have slowly allowed our relationship to kind of drift into Jesus the problem solver instead of Jesus the King of Kings, may we cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Correct us, Lord. Change our direction if it needs. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we be people that see our need for you and stay on track. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your great love for us, that you would be willing to do what you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.